We're good. All right. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 11 through 16 this morning. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. This is now the Word of God. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." Let's pray. Father, we gather this morning for the purpose of worship. We gather this morning to glorify you, to lift high your name, to ponder and to meditate a little bit on your greatness and on your glory and exactly who you are, and that, Father, our hearts may erupt in worship because of that as well. You are indeed a great God and worthy of praise. And we also come, Father, to bend our knee and to submit to you because you are our God and because you have chosen us and called us and drawn us to yourselves and redeemed us through the blood of your Son. And because of that, Father, we submit our lives to you, and we bow in reverence to you, and we trust you with all that is important and dear and everything. And Father, we have just grown to love you because of the ways that you have first loved us. It is our prayer this morning, as we come and we open your word and we gaze into it, that your Spirit would grant us understanding, that you would testify to the truth that is recorded here, and you may grant us the ability to know it, and to see not only what it says and what it means, but show us who you are through the midst of it. That, Father, we may know you better, that we may draw closer to you, and that we may worship you accordingly. Father, our main objective and goal is that you be glorified, both through the preaching of your word, but also glorified in how is it received, and glorified in how it is obeyed, and glorified in how it is responded to. Father, we long to see you honored and praised in this place. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A common view of God in the Old Testament, if anybody ever tries to summarize the Old Testament, the common view is that the God of the Old Testament is somewhat mean, somewhat vindictive, certainly a little judgmental. He can be portrayed as cruel. This is kind of the view of the world. They'll tell you the Old Testament God is mean and sort of a war-hungry God and a God that delights in the shedding of blood and a God that is vengeful and angry. And then they'll see the God of the New Testament is completely different. The God of the New Testament is loving and kind and merciful and desiring all to be saved. And they see a great division in who this God is. And to some extent, I suppose, if you were to read some of the Old Testament stories, you could come away with a view, certainly of God's holiness or of God's justice, even of God's wrath. You only get a few chapters into the Bible when you read of the first global killer, when God sends the great flood upon the world and wipes out everyone save eight. You could go a little forward from there, about 13 more chapters, and come across two cities named Sodom and Gomorrah, in which God rains down fire upon them because of their immorality. You can go a little further, and when God leads his children out of Egypt, first we see God with plagues upon the nation that enslaved them, and then ultimately the first picture we get of God is when he descends upon Sinai in fire and great smoke, and the mountain quakes and the mountain trembles, and the command comes, "Don't touch the mountain or you will die." You could go a little further into the conquest, which is the period in which God takes his children and gives them the land of promise, and we see that God annihilates and wipes out nation after nation in that promised land, and even further to this nation Israel that gets to dwell in the land until they embark upon idolatry and immorality, and God kicks them off the land and exiles them into a foreign nation. And so at some degree, it is somewhat understandable to see the view of God is that God is an angry God or a judgmental God, because certainly his justice and his wrath are displayed in great measure in the Old Testament. But if that's all you read of God in the Old Testament, or you read the entire Old Testament and that's all you see, you are not getting the entire picture of who God is. When God announced his presence before Moses on Sinai, this is the way that God introduced himself. In Exodus 34, verse 6, it says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin.'" Perhaps the most famous verse about God in this regard comes in Psalm 103, verse 8. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him." We see pictures and commands and realities that God is in fact compassionate. If you were to follow God and the commands that he gives to his people, who are called to live in such a way as to bring him glory and honor and demonstrate who he is to the nations around them, these commands are continually filled with God telling his people they must be compassionate people. In Psalm 82, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked." This is God's command to his people. Be compassionate people. In Isaiah chapter 1, after telling them that their sacrifices and their religious ordinances were not what he wanted, he tells them this: "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." God tells his people, "What I want from you is compassion." Isaiah 58:6, "Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and to not hide yourself from your own flesh?" God continually saying, be compassionate. Through the prophet Jeremiah, to the midst of a people that were truly wicked and deceptive and engaged in immorality and idolatry, God confronted them at the very gates of their temple. And this was the message through Jeremiah: "If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place and the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." It's a great threat that comes from Jeremiah, in which God says, if you don't learn compassion, you won't get to live here. This is God calling out to his people. In Micah chapter 6, the prophet asked, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" These are the things that God wants. And throughout the Old Testament, God reveals that balance, that while he is a God who judges immorality and wickedness, he is also a God that delights in great compassion. He does not treat us as we deserve. He continually treats us better than we deserve, a compassionate God. But apart from the Old Testament pictures that you see of God and the interpretations that people take from us, if you want to know the greatest revelation of who God is, it comes in the day in which God takes up human form and reveals himself to humanity. The greatest picture and revelation of God comes in the form of Jesus. And in John chapter 1, John writes, "For of his fullness," this is God's fullness, "we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Do you want to know who God is? Do you want to know what makes God tick? Do you want to know how God responds? Look at Christ. He is the perfect picture of God. Colossians 1:15 says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so when God wanted to give the greatest self-revelation of who He is, when God wanted to show who He is more than anything else, God comes to this earth and He comes in the form of a Savior. This is God revealing Himself. And if you realize that, this is exactly what Luke has been trying to point out to us. That God has come in the form of human flesh, and He delights in the lowly, and He delights in the afflicted, and He has compassionate on those who have been mistreated. And He is all about the downtrodden and the outcast and the rejected. In fact, when Jesus walks into His hometown in the synagogue and He reveals why He's there, this is what He says in Luke 4. He came to Nazareth where He'd been brought up, and as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him, and He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. And He sent Me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus declared Himself a compassionate Savior. And this has really been the point of Luke's gospel. In fact, that's been all of the central figures, right? Everyone that Luke points out is some sort of outcast, rejected, maligned, put out, downtrodden type individual. And these are the ones whom throughout Luke's gospel, Jesus is delivering and saving and redeeming. Equally important to that is not only to Luke that you see that Jesus has an obvious heart for the downtrodden, but Luke also wants to make sure you understand that it does not stop just with mere sentiment. Jesus not only feels compassion for them, but He also has the power to deliver those to whom He feels compassion for. It's not just pity, it's also power, right? He sees them and He delivers them. He doesn't just see the blind and feel bad for the blind, He grants sight to the blind. He doesn't just see the poor and feel bad for the poor, He offers the gospel to the poor. He doesn't just see the captive and pity the captive, He proclaims release to the captive, right? This is what He's done all throughout Luke's gospel. That's evident again in our text this morning where Jesus is compassionate. If you want to know the flow and the purpose of this story in Luke's gospel, it's spelled out for us that the first two miracles in Luke chapter 7 are back text or backstory to a conversation that's coming. In fact, if you look at Luke 7:18, it says the disciples of John reported to Him about all these things. What things is He talking about? He's talking about the healing of the centurion's servant, and He's talking about the raising of the widow's son. And when these two stories occurred, all of the people were talking about it, and John's disciples went and told John the Baptist about those miracles. And it says, summoning two of His disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" If you're familiar with what's going on in the scene, John has been imprisoned. And like anyone else who is human, John's a little disillusioned. "I don't understand. If I'm the forerunner, and I am the lead spokesman for the Messiah, how is it that I could have proclaimed Jesus the Messiah and now I'm rotting in prison? Could it be that I was wrong?" Right? This is the question. You've probably walked through situations like that in your life when you go through hardships or trials or things you can't explain and you kind of walk into that situation and go, "Man, am I following the wrong Savior? Am I missing the boat somewhere? Why is it that I should be walking through such affliction when this God is who He says He is?" Right? It's the question of John the Baptist. These two miracles serve as the backstory that promote that conversation, ultimately to show us that Jesus is in fact everything He said He was, and He is the expected one. And so that's what John's using these stories for. But even at that, apart from that main theme, the miracles themselves, they're worth studying. They're worth looking at. They're worth understanding because they treat you as such great things about God. What did we learn from the centurion servant, right? First, we learned about the necessary humility of responding to Christ, right? This is what the centurion had. "I'm not enough," he said. But also, we get a great picture of the authority of our Lord, don't we? That the Lord didn't even have to visit this servant. He was willing to, but He didn't have to. He didn't have to see the slave. He didn't have to touch the slave. He didn't have to talk specifically to the slave. He didn't have to look at his x-rays. He didn't have to look at his EKG. He didn't have to look at his MRI. He didn't have to get any word from former doctors. He didn't have to know anything. If He told it to leave, it left. Right? Authority. It's important to us to know that our Savior has such authority. Well, coupled with authority is the importance that a Savior also have compassion, right? Because it does us no good to know that our God can fix us if our God could care less, right? I mean, it does us no good to know that our Savior has authority if our Savior is disinterested. And so equally important to the authority of our Lord is the compassion of our Lord. You have to know this about your God. We have to remember this about Him at all times, and that's what this story shows us, the great compassion of our God. Let's break it down in four things this morning. First, I want you to look at a crying mother. A crying mother, 11 and 12. Nothing pulls on your heart like a crying mother, right? Soon afterwards, He went to a city called Nain, and His disciples were going along with Him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as He approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. My version says soon afterwards. I think if you read the King James, it actually says the next day. Either way, it's right close. He's just taken care of the centurion's servant in Capernaum, and now he's walking to Nain, between 3 and 5 miles. He's going to walk to Nain, and I don't think we have to guess any longer as to what he's going to do. We know his M.O. at this point. In Luke chapter 4:16, it says he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. We know what he does. He follows the same pattern. When he goes to a new town, he goes into the synagogue, he begins to proclaim who he is, he begins to preach the gospel, and then he works miracles to validate those claims. This is what he does, right? Over and over and over. And so we know why he's headed to Nain. He's going to go into that synagogue, he's going to preach the gospel, and maybe even work some validating miracles. And because of that, the Bible says that Jesus is accompanied by a large crowd, and that makes sense to us too. Today we would say that he's trending, right? I mean, anybody that preaches like he preaches, and anybody that has authority like he has authority, and anybody that can work miracles like he can work miracles, yeah, we don't have anything better to do. Let's follow him around, right? He's going to hear the next sermon he preaches. We're not going to be hungry while we're with him. We're not going to be thirsty while we're with him, right? Life's going to be good. We're going to follow Jesus and see all that he's doing. So what else would you do? So here comes Jesus and his entourage. Not only the 12, but also this large crowd of people that are mesmerized by him. And they followed him now on foot from Capernaum, and they're heading to Nain. And they're going to pack that synagogue out, and they're going to listen to him preach, and they're just going to see what's up on the Jesus wagon here for the next few days. But as they're entering the city, verse 12 says, he approached the gate of the city. They're there, and they're about to enter. And a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. Well, now you have a second crowd. The first crowd's following a preacher. The second crowd's following a coffin, right? And this is a funeral procession. And they're on their way out of the city. And while this crowd's coming in with excitement, this one's coming out with grief. And while this crowd's coming in, can't wait to see, and they're happy and jubilant because they're with the Lord, this one's full of weeping and sorrow because tragedy has struck, right? And these two crowds meet right here at the gate of the city. This young man has died. Somebody in the crowd, maybe even Jesus, has asked, who is he? What happened? And someone has filled them in on the details. Well, this was a young man and he died. We don't know how he died. We just know that he was young and so it wasn't fitting. And he's died, and then someone even went further to spell out the problem of the funeral, why everybody is grieving. It's not just that he died, it's that that was her only son. And it's not just that it was her only son, but she's also already lost her husband. She's a widow. And you can feel the empathy of the crowd, right? I mean, the sizable crowd alone tells you that these people feel bad for this lady. Because now they're all following her out, and it's sad. She's lost her only son, and she's already lost her husband. And the problem, of course, with this is in those days, these widows were often mistreated and rejected and maligned because they had nothing now. It's not like they could file for their husband's Social Security. Most of the time, they lost everything when they lost their husband. They didn't have anything at all. That's why you read in the Bible about widows being taken advantage of. In Luke chapter 20, you remember Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." What does he mean, devour widows' houses? Well, in Bible times, those widows, they didn't work. They didn't have income. And when their husbands died, they lost their income. They might still have their house, but they didn't have anything else. And the only way that they're going to survive, maybe past this first planting, maybe their husband left them 1 year's worth of crops, the only way they're going to survive is if they mortgage their home. And now all of a sudden you have these scribes who have gone in and under great compassion mortgage those widows' houses, but next year when they can't pay, eviction. and they devour their houses, right? That's why you read about a widow having to plead for legal protection in Luke 18. He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man, and there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. You remember the parable, but the picture there of the widow is one who has nowhere else to turn but to an unjust judge. She can't go anywhere but that she is continually having to go before an unjust judge who doesn't fear God and doesn't respect man, and that's her best hope because she has nothing, no advocate, an all too common occurrence. That's why Paul, when talking about godly widows, he described them like this in 1 Timothy 5, she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. I think you understand that, right? They had to. Godly widows had but one option, especially if they were alone, and that was that they could only hope that God would deliver them, and they prayed day and night, God, care for me. It's not hard to understand their severe social disadvantage. The one hope a widow had was if she had children, those children that would care for her and tend to her. Paul even wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, honor widows who are widows indeed. And honor there, by the way, doesn't just mean give them a certificate. He was telling the early church, you need to take care of them financially. You need to bless these widows. And then he said, the widows who are widows indeed. That means qualified widows that the church should care for. And then he begins to give exceptions to the rule. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. In fact, he would go on to say in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul told the church, you need to take care of these widows. They have no one to take care of them. You need to fund their life. You need to meet their needs. Now, the only exception would be if that widow has children. Make them do it, right? They need to do it. The church has plenty of widows they can take care of. If they have children, the children need to care for them. And Paul would go so far as to say, any children that won't care for their widow mother have denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever, right? Well, this woman may have started out with a devoted son, but she doesn't have him anymore. And so now there's the grief of losing a husband. There's the grief of losing an only son. And there's no doubt the worry of what am I going to do now, right? It has to be there. You know she's thinking it. What am I going to do? And so you have a crying widow and a sizable crowd that is probably weeping with her. That's the scene. Number two, we see a compassionate Savior. Look at verse 13. And I just want to read the first half of it. He says, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. Now, I doubt that reading that verse surprised anybody, at least if you've ever been acquainted with Jesus at all, right? Because it's not surprising to us what the Bible says, that Jesus felt compassion for her. We see it all the time. What makes the scenario unique, however, is that everything that's about to happen here for this woman, or for anybody in the crowd for that matter, everything that's about to happen here is only going to happen because it instigates in the heart of Jesus. And you say, what do you mean by that? Nearly, and I don't want to say every because I didn't read every other miracle that occurred, but by far, the common occurrence of the miracles of Jesus go like this. Someone with a great need or an infirmity approaches Jesus and begs him, please help me. And so they approach him and say, you're the one that can fix this, please help me. Okay? Jesus then looks back at the people, and he almost always, in some form or manner, requires of them what in order to receive that help? Faith, right? And sometimes their faith is little, sometimes it's strong, sometimes Jesus addresses it, but ultimately you need faith. And sometimes it'll just say things like with those four paralytics when they brought their friend, it just says, seeing their faith. He didn't have to ask them about their faith. The fact that they tore the roof off the place made it evident, right? Seeing their faith, he forgave the man's sin, right? And so there was always this sort of back and forth in which they approach the Lord and say, here's my son, he's hurting. Here's my daughter, she's dead. Here's my slave, he's sick. Whatever it may be, would you please, by your great authority, help? And then Jesus, based on their faith, would act in compassion and deliver that person. That's almost the way it always works. But not here. This widow does not ask him to help. No one in the crowd is said to have asked for help. There's no record of anyone in the crowd exhibiting faith. Nowhere does it say so-and-so believed. Nowhere is that in there. In short, nobody here is asking anything of Jesus. Everything that happens here only happens because Jesus initiates it, not anyone in the crowd. And that's what makes it beautiful. When the Lord saw her, the Bible says where it began, he felt compassion for her. The Greek word there for compassion, and I'm going to mispronounce it because it's this long, splanchnizomai. It comes from the root word splanchna, which literally means the bowels. And it was the seat of emotion. And the picture here is that when Jesus saw her, he hurt for her inwardly. He grieved for her in the pit of his stomach. Pain seized him in the middle. It's the same word used in Mark chapter 9. He asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? This is about a young man that's demon-possessed. And the father said, from childhood, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. This is a father saying, could you please, you know, if there's anything human within you, hurt for us and help my son. It's the same word listed in regard to the prodigal in Luke 15:20. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. The father hurt for his son and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And Zeke was about 18 months old. That back door at the parsonage, it was open, and I didn't know, but he had stuck his little fingers in the back side of the hinge there. And so I'm pulling the door, and you know, I know it won't close, so I'm pulling and pulling and pulling and pulling, and I finally look over at Zeke, and he's got that silent scream. You know what that is, moms, right? When it hurts so bad, no volume comes out. And man, I want to stick my hands in there now and say, here, Zeke, crush my fingers. You know, you just hurt. Carrie was laughing, but I was hurt. I'm just kidding. Carrie wasn't laughing. And so you just hurt on the inside, right? I mean, it just pains you. That's the pain of a parent. Well, that's what Jesus has for this woman. It's the same pain for that father whose son was fearfully tormented and often thrown into the water or the fire. It's the same pain that the prodigal father had for his son when he saw him leave and come back in rags, half starved, right? Jesus sees this woman and he deeply hurts inside. And I show you that because what happens here is not happening because this crowd won't leave Jesus alone. What happens here is not happening because this widow won't just get off his back, right? What's happening here is not happening out of some sense of ministerial duty where everyone just expects that I'll do it, so fine, I'll do it. That's not what's happening. Now think about it, because that's why we do things a lot of the time. Maybe not you, but that's why I do things a lot of the time. We call it compassion, but it may not always be, right? We get a lot of folks that come through the church office periodically who want benevolence help of some sort. And I would like to say, and we help most of them, not always, but most of them. And I would like to say that every time we help them because Peggy and I hurt inwardly for them, right? Because we just grieve about the pain that they're in. Peggy might. I'm going to tell you the truth. I don't, right? A lot of the time, I help. Why? Because if I don't help them, they won't leave my office, right? Sometimes I give people rides to other towns and buy them hotel rooms, right? Why? Because that's how I get them to leave town and stay in a hotel room somewhere else, right? Now, does it surprise you that I'm not any more like Jesus than that? It shouldn't, right? But that's the reality. Sometimes that's our compassion in it. They won't leave me alone. They won't stop bothering me. They're going to call me repeatedly. They're going to show up in my office. They're going to knock on my door. And the only way to get them off my back is to give them the groceries or the $50 for their light bill or the ride to another town, right? I'm there sometimes. That's just honest. Sometimes I'm more like the unrighteous judge than I am like Jesus, right? That I will say, I have nothing in me that hurts for this person, but because they will not quit bothering me, right? I'm going to do it. Now, that's human Rory, right there, right? I see where you probably caused this yourself. You probably brought this on yourself. You made this decision. You made this bed. You go lie in it, right? That's just Rory sometimes. That's the way I am. That's not how Jesus is operating here. He's not doing this out of some sense of duty. It's not like, here, your crowd is in my way. I'm trying to get to the synagogue. Fine. Get up, right? Now, disperse so I can go about my business. That's not what's happening here. Jesus is overwhelmed inside. And notice what it says. I love the phrase. It says in verse 13, when the Lord saw her. It's a big phrase. Might I tell you that all compassion begins here? He saw her. He's not so preoccupied with his next speaking engagement. You know, what am I going to preach when I get in the synagogue? He's not so inflated by this large crowd. I'm important. I don't have time for this. He's not so distracted by the circus going on around him, right? He's not put off by another need from another stranger, right? Here we go again, right? Everywhere I go, sick people, dead people, demon-possessed people, hungry people, right? He's not acting like Rory. He doesn't turn his eyes away from her. He doesn't just duck his head and go on. He stops, and the Bible says he saw her. And that implies that he took a moment to ponder her situation. Where must she be in life? What must it be like for her? She's buried her husband. She's about to bury her son. And she doesn't know what tomorrow holds. Compassion starts here. Another verse, Matthew 9. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And there again it says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Right? I don't have to tell you how many times I go through the day and go through a Walmart, right, or a grocery store line, and the last thing I want to do is see anybody, right? I can get road rage with a Walmart shopping cart. That's true, right? The last thing I want to do is pay attention to the person over here, right? But not Jesus. He's seeing them. And not just seeing them. He's pondering them. What is going on in their life? That's what he does for this woman. And because he saw her, he felt compassion for her. It all started with him. And for a second, just stop. And I want you to contemplate how good it is to know that the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God of the universe, the immortal, eternal, omnipotent God, is a God who feels compassion, right? That is a good thing. And might I remind you that there is no logical reason why he should. This doesn't fit. He's holy. We are sinful. He is eternal. We are mortal. He is infinite. We are limited. He is wisdom incarnate. We are foolish. He is beauty. We are fallen. He is transcendent. We are common, right? It makes no sense that he would have any concern for what goes on in our life at all, right? David offered this unique perspective in Psalm 39:4. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths. That's this. And my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Selah. Selah means meditate on that. Chew on that for a second. Take just a second and ponder how insignificant we each are in the grand scheme of things, right? How is it that God would even take concern? Do you know how many humans have come before you in life? Do you know how many humans are coming after you in life? Do you know how many humans just exist with you in life, right? I mean, we're insignificant in that regard. We really, really are. We are a speck among specks, and a speck that won't last very long, right? When the Bible says you're like a vapor. That's what you get when you get vapor and Bible together. You get a viper. When you're like a vapor that comes out of your mouth in the morning, right? It's just there and gone, like the dew that leaves early. And here is this God who is everlasting. What makes you expect that you would ever receive any kind of special attention from the God of heaven and earth, right? No reason whatsoever to think about it. Have you ever in your life thought about the ants that live in Indonesia, right? Have you ever concerned yourself with the termites of Africa, right? I mean, no, right? Are you worried about the plight of some mosquito in China? No, because they live this long, and they don't matter. And most of the time, they're annoying, right? Welcome to God's world, okay? This is what he must see, right? They don't live that long, and they drive you crazy, right? Swat them with a newspaper. There's no benefit in them. And yet, this God chooses to be compassionate. Matthew 10:29, Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you're more valuable than many sparrows." When's the last time you counted the hairs on the head of a housefly, right? I mean, this is the point. We are so insignificant in the grand eternal scheme of this, and yet the Bible says the God who created us, for some reason, unbeknownst to us, is compassionate toward us. Cares. It's remarkable. It caused David to pray this in Psalm 8. "When I consider your heavens," I mean, right? "The work of your fingers," which gives you something to the side of God. "The moon, the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" That's a good question, isn't it? Would you see Jesus stop here and take the time to look at a widow and then actually feel compassion for her? The only logical question, the only note you can write in your Bible in the middle of verse 13 where it says he felt compassion for her, the only note you can write that makes any sense is why, right? Why? Why would he care? He's going to raise this boy to life, and guess what? He's going to die again, right? He's going to die again. I mean, have y'all met the kid? He's been gone for ages, right? It's just going to go on and on. I mean, what's the point? But he has compassion. The Savior of the world, the holy, infinite, eternal, immortal, magnificent God, and he takes time to care about this woman's problems. It does not make sense that it should bother him. And yet the Scripture says it does. 1 Peter 5, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him." And look at that. "Because he cares for you." Unbelievable. He cares for you. It's remarkable here that Jesus, without any external pressure, cares for this woman and the pain that she feels. That came from in him. That didn't start anywhere else. It's compassion God has. And here's what's really mind-blowing about it. We know that God has compassion towards his children, towards his elect, those whom he has redeemed. We know that. We see that. We understand that compassion. But do you understand that God has compassion even on the wicked? That doesn't say this woman is saved, and that's why God cares for her. It doesn't say the son is redeemed, and that's why God cares. He has compassion on the world that he created. What's the Bible say? He sends rain on the just and on Jacob, right? Both. He gives it to everybody, right? He cares for the world. He provides for the mountain goats. He provides, right? He's just compassionate. That's who he is, full of it. The Scripture reveals that God cares for you. And if you're in a difficult situation and you hurt and your life is hard, guess what? The Bible says that God feels compassion for you. He hurts for you. And somebody says, then why doesn't he do anything about it? Because he is compassionate. Because he knows that the dilemma he has brought and allowed in your life is to create and perform a greater good in you than if he were to stop it. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." It's that great promise in Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We see the compassion clearly when he instantly delivers us from our peril. But the Bible teaches that even when he leaves you there, that's also compassion, because he is holding for you the greater good, which you can only receive on the other side of this. This is what God is doing, full of compassion. You see that in Jesus, a crying mother, a compassionate Savior. Number three, a commanded resurrection. Verse 13, after he feels compassion for her, it says, "And he said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother." Now, I put the end of verse 13 here because it's so bizarre. Jesus walks up and says, "Do not weep." Look, I've read Ecclesiastes, and the writer of Ecclesiastes says there's a time to weep, right? And trust me, this is it, right? When a widow woman is burying her only son and contemplating the future, this is the time to weep. And yet Jesus comes up to her and says, do not weep. Now listen, that is a command that can only be given based upon the knowledge of the one who told her to stop. Let me tell you what I mean. Does sometimes God's command seem strange to you based on your circumstances? You're in a peculiar circumstance and you read the command, do not fear, right? Well, God, where I'm at looks like I ought to fear, right? Consider the disciples on the boat. The waves are capsizing. That thing's about to go under. And these fishermen, they've been in a storm or two, and they know. And they wake up Jesus, who's asleep in the boat, and they say, save us, we are perishing, right? And Jesus said, why are you afraid? Well, the waves for one, right? The boat's going over for another, right? John can't swim, right? I mean, these are all the things that are terrifying. What do you mean, why am I afraid? It's not a command that makes logical sense. Times like the Bible says, rejoice always. Well, there are times when that's easy. There are times when that doesn't fit, at least by our knowledge, right? Give thanks in all circumstances. I mean, these are commands. Yeah, there are times when that's easy, but there are circumstances when they're not. And if we're honest, we have to say that there are times where it does not appear that the command of God matches the current situation. That's this command. Do not weep, right? Could you imagine the woman trying to hold it together for a second? I mean, that doesn't fit. The command is only relevant, not based on what the woman knows. It's only relevant based on what the Lord knows, right? That command only fits based on His knowledge, not her knowledge. If she knew what He knew, then she would agree. Do not weep is a fitting command, right? Well, take it to your circumstance. If you knew what He knew, do not fear would be a fitting command. If you knew what He knew, rejoice always is a fitting command. If you knew what He knew, give thanks in all circumstances, is a fitting command, right? Well, that's what you run into here. Do not weep. Seems strange to us, but if you knew what Jesus knew, you'd see, wow, that's perfect. Yeah, you're not going to be weeping here in a second. And He came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and He said, young man, I say to you, arise. That's about as peculiar and bizarre an occurrence as you'll find any time in the world. Let me tell you why. First, He walks up and the Bible says He touched the coffin. Now, we already know He doesn't have to, right? He just healed a centurion's servant yesterday by speaking the word. Furthermore, He has come to Nain to preach in the synagogue. But if He touches that coffin or joins that funeral procession or gets into contact with that dead body at all, what happens to him? He's unclean. No synagogue for you. No preaching for you. If you remember, that's why the Levite and the priest both passed by on the other side of the road in that story of the Good Samaritan, right? Because that man was left for dead. They thought he was dead. And if we help him, then we can't go do the temple service, right? But Jesus said, you should treat that man in the ditch like you'd want him to treat you, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Jesus is here playing the role of the Good Samaritan. He walks up and He doesn't have to, but He touches the coffin. That's bizarre in itself. Then it says that He stops the funeral procession. Right, this isn't just some put a flower on the coffin as it goes by. He walks in the middle of the funeral procession, stops everybody, and puts His hand on the coffin. I've even been taught in America, you don't mess with people in the middle of a funeral procession, right? What do? Pull over to the side of the road, right? I mean, some people get out, take off your hat. I mean, but you don't interrupt people in the middle of burying a loved one and say, hey, just a second, I had a question I wanted to ask you, right? Now's not the time, but Jesus does. And then, if that's not enough, He said, young man, I say to you, arise. Now, had He walked up into the funeral procession, put His hand on the coffin, and stopped the funeral procession, He can save face if He just offers His last respects. You know, oh, I'm going to miss you, young so-and-so, right? You know, you hear people, they do that sort of thing in a funeral. They walk by, they give their last word of love to the deceased there, and move on. And if He's going to do something like that, then maybe He would say, oh, wow, that was sure sweet of Jesus, right? But He does the unthinkable. He actually gives the dead man a command, right? I need you to do something for me. That perks all ears up, right? You what? You what? young man, get up, right? That's as crazy as telling his mama to stop crying, right? Get up. I say to you, arise. Because Jesus has authority, even over death, verse 15 says, the dead man sat up and began to speak. That's to show you that he was really alive. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. He conquered death. Charles Spurgeon, who is a great oratory preacher, gave this account of the scene. He just wanted you to gaze and look at the whole scene from the time that Jesus' crowd approaches and the funeral crowd's coming out. He says this, yonder, a procession descends from the city. Our spiritual eyes see death upon the pale horse coming forth from the city gate with great exultation. He's taken another captive. Upon that coffin, behold the spoils of the dread conqueror. Mourners by their tears confess the victory of death. Like a general riding in triumph to the Roman capital, death bears his spoils to the tomb. What shall hinder him? Suddenly, the procession is arrested by another. A company of disciples and much people are coming up the hill. We need not look at the company, but we may fix our eyes upon one who stands in the center. A man in whom lowliness was always evident, and yet majesty was never wanting. It's the living Lord. Even he who only hath immortality. And in him death has now met his destroyer. The battle is short and decisive. No blows are struck, for death has already done his utmost. With a finger the chariot of death is arrested. With a word the spoil is taken from the mighty, and the lawful captive is delivered. Death flies defeated from the gates of the city, while Tabor and Hermon, which both look down upon the scene, rejoice in the name of the Lord. What a picture, isn't it? One army comes out of the city, one army comes in, and when the battle rages and the foes meet, it's not even a battle, right? You get up. And Jesus takes from death all that death conquered. He has not only compassion, he has ability, right? That's where you're supposed to ask, what's your problem, right? Jesus just conquered the grave. Beyond that, this is also a very important, miraculous picture of salvation. We too were dead in spirit, ignorant to the life of God. But it was Christ who breathed life into our dead souls, who allowed us to hear the words of God and told us, come up out of that grave, right? That's what he does. And not only were we granted the ability to hear the call, but also by grace, we were granted the ability to answer it. Life floods in and enables us to arise. Ephesians 2, Paul said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's what we were, children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. That's why Paul says, by grace you have been saved. Jesus could have looked at this casket and said, well, why did he die? What was he doing? Was he doing something sinful? Is that what caused him to die? You know, did he make some dumb mistake, right? Was he riding a motorcycle without a helmet? I mean, why? Why did he die, right? And then, maybe he didn't die for anything dumb he did. Well, what kind of person was he when he was alive? You know, I mean, is he the kind of guy that you'd like to have back, right? None of those questions are asked. Same with God and salvation. He didn't look upon Rory and say, how bad was he, right? Is he really the kind of guy that we need around here? I don't know if he's the kind of fella I want to save and put in my church, right? Think about that. And yet God, moved with compassion, reaches in and takes the dead, breathes life into them so that you can even hear the command to come, and then gives the grace and the ability to come, right? Because dead men don't walk out of coffins on their own. Never seen it happen, right? But God gives the ability. We're all Lazaruses. That's a picture here. It's also a picture, by the way, of the great coming resurrection. Charles Spurgeon would continue, this was a rehearsal upon a small scale of that which shall happen by and by. When those who are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God and live, then shall the last enemy be destroyed. Only let death come into contact with him who is our life, and it is compelled to relax its hold, whatever may be the spoil which it has captured. Soon shall our Lord come in his glory, and then before the gates of the New Jerusalem we shall see the miracle of the gates at Nain multiplied myriad times, right? He said, what you saw happen here, get ready. You're going to see it happen in grand scale. John chapter 5, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. The Bible promises they're coming out, right? They're coming up. Every time I think about that, I laugh. I remember a time when I got chewed out by Ruth Kaplinger for something that wasn't my fault. Charlie's been there, right? You remember Ruth? Ruth's a wonderful lady. I miss Ruth like crazy. We're at a funeral burial out here. And sometimes when they do an open casket at the graveside, they'll turn the casket around to where it faces the family, right? And in doing that, they inevitably, as they're laying there, have their head in the east and their feet in the west. Well, if you know the way we bury people, we always put their head in the west and their feet in the east so that when the Lord comes and they rise, right, they see him. Well, Ruth is at this funeral, and she sees them open the casket, and the body's turned backwards, and she just has a conniption fit, and she grabbed me and laid into me for the next 20 minutes. You tell that John Foster, when he buries me, he had better put my head at the west so that when just about made me sign in blood, right? Because she knew I'm not staying in that grave, right? And nobody is. The Lord has said, what you saw happen there is going to happen everywhere, right? And those who did the good deeds, which is to believe in Christ, life. And those who did the bad deeds, which is to neglect Christ, what? Judgment. Now that's what you don't know about this boy, do you? You know that Jesus raised him from the dead, but you don't know anything else about him. You don't know if he went to salvation. We'd like to think he does. You don't know if he denies the Lord and goes to destruction. Just because he's raised doesn't mean it ends well, right? We assume it does. No reason not to. But you have to understand that in our life, everyone who's planted outside of Spur, everyone in here who will someday be planted outside of Spur, you're coming up, right? You're coming up in a resurrection because Jesus tells death to let go, and it lets go. Death is not the problem. The holy God of judgment is the problem. Here's the good news. He's compassionate. And if you will cry to him, he is merciful and feels the plight. Now that's a crying mother, a compassionate Savior, a commanded resurrection. Number four, we'll hit this real quick. A common response. Verse 16. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Therefore, the report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. What we have here is called the norm, okay? Luke 4. Amazement came upon them all. They began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, they come out. The report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. That's after he cast out the demon in the synagogue. After the great catch of fish in Luke 5, when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Right? Luke 5:26, after he healed the paralytic, they're all struck with astonishment, began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we've seen remarkable things today. Right? This is the norm now. The point is that this Jesus is no mere man. He's the God-man. Now, the crowd's a little off. They think he's just a prophet. But one thing they do know is that God has visited his people, right? And that's what Luke's going to use to convince John the Baptist that Jesus is, in fact, the expected one. This morning, all I really want to do is leave you with a wonderful reality that probably is not talked about enough. And it is the fact that this God who has the power to conquer death, this God who has authority over a paralyzed slave, this God who has the authority over the paralytic Lord through the roof, this God who has authority over all the fish in the Sea of Galilee, this God who has authority over the demon that penetrated that man that was in the synagogue on that day, this God who has all this authority has compassion and he cares for you. I don't know what that does for you, but I know it overwhelms me to know that when I hurt, he hurts. And when I grieve, he grieves. And that part of Jesus' incarnation was to come and walk this earth to know what you walk through. That's the compassionate God. Not compassionate because we bother him to the point of exhaustion. He helps us because he cares. He's compassionate because he is compassionate. He is compassionate and he holds the power to change. And the only time he doesn't fix the situation is when it is more compassionate to allow the situation to continue because there is a greater good he is leading you to. This morning, apart from the scheme of what Luke is doing, look at this story of what Jesus did merely because he cared for an insignificant widow in the grand scheme of human history whose life was but a vapor, and he cared for her to the extent that he raised her son to life and gave him back, right? This is the compassionate God we serve. I want you to know that about him. Let's pray. Father, we do love you and we praise you. And this morning, we just thank you that you are compassionate and that you care for us when, God, we see no reason why you should. We understand what David said, that we are transient. We understand that our days are as a handbreadth, that our life is like a vapor, that compared to who you are and really even compared to all the other humans that have come through and across this globe, Lord, we really aren't much. And so it is amazing and a testimony to you that you care for each of us, that you can at this moment number the hairs on our head. That's remarkable to us, Lord, that you care for us with such detail and such precision and such concern that you know these things about us. Lord God, thank you for caring for us and loving us. And I pray that today those in this place would be able to rest in your great compassion. Father, life does hit us at times, and life does sting. And there are people even in this room who have walked through and who currently walk through great difficulties and hardships and trials. And Father, it would be my one prayer this morning that if they leave with nothing else, they would know that you care. And they would know that you have compassion. And they would know that in the deepest part of your gut, you feel for them and you hurt for them. And Lord God, I pray that you would reiterate that truth so that they may know that even if today the pain does not go away, they would know there is a God who cares and that the purposes you have for them are even greater purposes. And that, Lord God, they might rest and they might relish in your great compassion and concern. Lord God, thank you for caring for us. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.